I want to invite you to open to Romans 7. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 25 this morning as we continue our series in Romans. Some of you perhaps have heard of a festschrift. A festschrift is a it's a book that is published to honor someone. In the world of academia, it's published to honor a certain academic, generally a collection of essays written by their fellow scholars, fellow academics, in their honor on some special occasion. When I was in graduate school, on the occasion of his 65th birthday, a festschrift was published in honor of one of my New Testament professors, Gordon Fee. A collection of essays written by scholars all over the place, including several others from Regent where I was studying. I'll come back to that in a moment. The passage that we are looking at today is a passage that is debated in how to approach it, how to understand it among scholars today. Sorry, I shouldn't look at my wife when I'm preaching. She distracts me. I just saw her peering, and I thought, is something on fire? Don't worry about it. We can buy more candles. Well, where was I? I don't remember. I'll get there. Oh, yeah, the section we're looking at is a section of Romans that is debated among scholars. And speaking generally, there are two places, two directions one can go. Now, I knew where Gordon Fee, my New Testament professor, the direction he went. Well, interestingly, in this festschrift, one of my theology professors wrote a chapter to honor Gordon Fee, basically arguing that Gordon Fee was wrong and that he was right. Kind of interesting. Happy birthday, Gordon. I'm going to show you that you're wrong, and I've got it right. All that to say, we come to a text that has some challenges, and I want to read it for you, and then we're going to walk through it together and explore what God has for us here. So if you have your Bible, follow along. Romans 7, picking it up at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. I want to ask four questions with you in our time together this morning. First, what is the debate? Second, what is Paul arguing? Third, what is Paul's point? And fourth, what does this mean for us? So what is the debate? What is Paul arguing? What is his point? And what does this mean for us? So first, the debate that I mentioned. Put most simply, the debate is a question over who is the wretched man in this passage. What a wretched man I am, Paul writes. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who is that? Who is Paul speaking for? Is this himself? Is this something else going on? Now, I noted last week when we began to explore the first part of this section of Romans that begins in verse 7 to 25, that is a critical issue that we need to address, the question of who the first person singular is in this whole passage, the I and me language that we encounter here. Who is the I and the me of this text, this passage? Is Paul speaking of himself, his own personal experience? Is it autobiographical, or is there something else going on? Now, last week I noted that the answer to that question becomes more critical in this text, so I kind of put it off till this week. I did say that for our purposes last week, that I would suggest that it is Paul speaking autobiographical on that first part, verses 7 to 13. And in that section of the text, Paul is using verbs in the past tense. He's speaking about what used to be. And so at some level, regardless of who the I or the me is in verses 7 to 13, he is speaking about something in the past. But here at verse 14, the tense of the verbs shifts from past to present. And so the question becomes more pressing. In the text we looked at last week, we saw that the point of those earlier verses was that Paul was making the point that though the law is involved in our death, it is implicated in our death, it is not responsible for our death. That is, the law is not evil or sinful. That was the question, right? What should we say then? Is the law sinful? And Paul's answer was, no, it's not. Though it's involved in our death, it is not responsible. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin, indwelling sin. That was and is the problem. Now, I asserted that determining who this I, me is becomes more critical here. And so I want to ask that question, and that's what we need to look at. In the previous text, Paul is speaking about the law, his relationship with the law, from the perspective of someone before salvation. So not only autobiographical for him, but true for others as well. Now, the one point I didn't make explicit last week is that what he's saying really makes sense from a Jewish perspective, because the Jews had the gift of God's law. And so what he explained, he's speaking not only his own previous pre-conversion experience, but of that of his fellow Jews, because they are the ones that received the law. The very words of God is what Paul said back in Romans chapter 3. So this morning, we need to give our attention to this question once more and more critically. Here at verse 14, as the verbal tenses of the text shift from past to present, and Paul continues to speak first person singular, I, me language, we need to ask that question. Is Paul speaking autobiographical? And if he is he speaking now of his present experience as a follower of Jesus? Or is he speaking from a different perspective? Is there something else going on? Is this Paul as a Christian speaking in these verses, or is there something else going on? That's where the debate centers, on that question. Is what we just read, is that the Christian experience? Now, there are many, both today and throughout the centuries, who have read this text, these verses that we've read, as a description of Paul's current an ongoing experience as a disciple of Jesus. Him speaking about his current ongoing struggle with sin. St. Augustine took that view. My theology prof in this Festschrift takes that view, or took that view. He's passed away. Many of us who open the Bible and come to this passage and read it, we take that view. I used to take that view. And there are many reasons why some scholars and many of us, when we come to the text and we read it, take that view. And I want to help us. We don't have time to dig into all the particular details, but I do want to. Here's why many of us, as Christians, when we come to this text, take this view. That this is Paul describing his Christian experience. We take it that way because we get it. We read it and it rings true. It rings true for many of us as believers, as followers of Jesus, because we have and we often continue to struggle with known sin in our lives. And so we read this and it's like we find a kindred spirit. We read this and go, ah, Paul gets me. This is what I'm experiencing. This is what I'm going through. We want to obey. We want to grow. We want to overcome sin in our life, yet we continually land on our faces. We experience failure over and over and over again in our encounter with the pull of sin. And that could be true in your life in a myriad of different ways. Perhaps you have trouble telling the truth. There's just those moments that come along where you slip into lying. Perhaps it's a temper that you have that you lose. When you drive, you don't look that Christian at moments. Perhaps it's a struggle with lust. Perhaps it's covetousness, which Paul talked. You want what other people have, and you live with that. Maybe there's this struggle that you recognize in your life. And so you read this, and you go, ah, Paul gets me. Now, I will speak yet to the reality of sin in our lives and our struggle with sin as disciples of Jesus. But what I want to make clear, what I want to argue this morning is that That is not what Paul is arguing here. I want to contend that what we encounter here is not Paul speaking of his present Christian experience, but rather he is speaking autobiographical, just as in the earlier verses, but he is still speaking of his pre-conversion experience as a Jew living under the law. And not only his, but that would be a shared experience for other Jews as well, living under the law. It's God's people who receive this gift. And so that leads us to our second question. What is Paul arguing? When we come to the Scriptures, one of the critical components of Scripture studies is context. We cannot simply pull a particular text out of the Scriptures, read it in isolation, and expect that we will understand it properly. We need to read Scripture in light of the context, the immediate context out of which that verse comes, but also we need to read it out of the wider context of the whole biblical story. I've shared before with you that when I was in high school, I heard of a man where I was living who was sleeping around with various women, and he defended it biblically by pointing to Philippians 4:13, saying, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Now, we might chuckle at that, but that's a horrendous misuse of Scripture. And so we need to be careful that when we read Scripture, that we are reading it in its immediate context and in the wider context of all of Scripture. Now, that's just an observation that shows the harm that happens when we don't. So here, too, in Romans 7, we need to read these verses, verses 14 to 25, in light of the larger context of Scripture, but also the larger argument of Romans. What is Paul arguing? What is going on here? And so we need to understand what he's arguing up to this point in the previous parts. Let me step back for a moment. If you were here back in March when we began this, I shared some things about this letter. Paul is writing to believers in the city of Rome and to this church that is in Rome, a church that he did not plant. He didn't plant this church. He has planted many churches, but not this church. He hopes to visit them, but he didn't plant them. And we don't actually know for certain how this church began, but I would suggest it's likely that it began back in Acts 2. If Acts 2 is a story where God pours out his Spirit on his followers, his disciples, all his Jesus' followers begin to speak in other languages, and there are all kinds of people who have gathered in Jerusalem. Many Jews from all over the empire have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Spirit comes, they speak in their own languages, and Luke makes the point in Acts 2 that there were also visitors from Rome. So Jews would have come from Rome as well to celebrate this. And so I think it's a good guess that some of them heard the disciples preaching. 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus that day. And so it's likely that some of those Jews heard that message, were converted to Christ and saved, and then they went back to Rome and a church was planted from Jewish believers. That's quite likely what happened. And so slowly the church added more to their numbers. There were Gentiles being saved. But in 49 AD, under Emperor Claudius, all Jews were sent out of Rome. They were expelled. We know that. Aquila and Priscilla, friends of Paul that he meets in Corinth, they had been in Rome, and they were kicked out, along with all the other Jews. So the church that had started with Jews and now had added some Gentiles, all the Jews left, and it was a purely Gentile church for 8 years. And then finally, the Jews could return. And so we know at the end of Romans that Aquila and Priscilla are back home in Rome after 8 years. But the church would have changed during that period. And the church is comprised of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And I said that Romans is not simply Paul saying, "Hey, I got some time on my hands. I'm going to write a theology." That's the way many people approach it today. Hey, Romans is Paul's, you know, his magnus opus. He's just giving us his theology. But I would say, though there's a lot of great theology, Romans is a great book. Paul is writing to a real situation. And one of the passions of Paul's heart is the unity of the church, Jew and Gentile alike. Jew and Gentile together as one body. And so we need to bear that in mind as we come to this. That is his passion. Paul has already in Romans talked about how All, both Jew and Gentile, stand guilty before God, needing to be justified. He is contended that neither Jew nor Gentile be declared righteous in God's sight by the law. He said that both Jew and Gentile are justified by grace, through faith, through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And coming up yet in the chapters that still lie ahead of us in Romans, he's going to speak about the redeemed people of God, comprised of both Jew and Gentile, grafted into one body. He will speak about how to get along with one another. He's going to talk about food. If you eat one food and someone else doesn't eat that food, or if you observe a day and they don't, I mean, that's all Jew, Gentile. How do you get along as the church? He is calling Jewish and Gentile Christians to unity, to oneness. That is a theme that runs through this entire document. And so we need to bear that in mind. So think for a moment. All stand guilty before God alike, Gentile and Jew. All are saved by grace through faith alike, Gentile and Jew. Through the cross, through Christ's sin-atoning death, Jew and Gentile alike. So then the question becomes, how do we now live as God's justified people? And that's really the question that Paul has been speaking to for the last little while in the book. He said they're not under law. That they're not under the law. And so how then do you live righteously in relationship with God? And for the Jewish listeners, this must have been quite shocking. They had received God's law. They saw God's law as a gift to them. And now Paul is saying all these things that seem really negative about the law, which is why last week's text, if you were here, is really a defense of the law. Paul says the law, you know, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? And Paul says, no, the law is not sinful. The law is good, holy, and righteous. But so he defends the law from that accusation of being sinful, but he has more to say here. He holds to what he has said already, that we're not under the law. That shock that Jewish believers in the Roman church would have felt is what led to the anticipated questions that Paul addresses in chapter 6 that we've already walked through. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If we're not under law, do we just sin because grace increases more? The more we sin, the more grace there is. And his second question, shall we sin because we're not under law? If we're not under the law, but under grace, can we just do whatever we want? That's the question that arises in a Jewish mind. They've lived under the law their whole lives. And so that's why Paul wants to exonerate the law. The law served God's purpose. It revealed sin to us. It played that role. Paul says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. But at the same time, Paul, there's some ambiguity. He says the law also aroused sinful passions within us. And so the passage we looked at last week tackled that third question. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Paul says, no, the law is not sinful. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Indwelling sin. And so then we come to the verses that we come to today, and we need to remember all that has led to this point. We need to remember all that Paul has asserted to this point. Context really matters. Now, there's a lot that could be said, a lot of details in this text that could be explored. We don't have time to do that. I want to review with you again what Paul says about the struggle in this text, and then I want to point you to two things that I think decisively point us to the fact that Paul is not here describing the Christian's experience. So first the struggle. Verse 15 we read, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. Bit of a tongue twister. Verse 19, similarly, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Very clearly, Paul is describing a great struggle. He's describing this intense struggle and this failure to live as God wants this individual to live. But is it a description of our Christian experience? Let me point to two things that I think distinctively push us in a different direction. Verse 14, Paul says this, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. This I, me of our text says, I am sold as a slave to sin. And then a little bit later, verse 23, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Making me a prisoner of the law. Paul asserts two things as he speaks here in the first person. He speaks of being a slave to sin, and he speaks about being a prisoner to the law. Now, what do we know about what Paul has said leading up to this in those two matters? In chapter 6, 17, 18, he said, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. And Romans 7, 6, but now by dying to what once bound you, once you were bound to the law, dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. According to what Paul has been arguing through the chapters, the verses ahead of our text, Paul has made this clear, that for those who are in Christ, you are no longer slaves to sin, and you have been released from the law. So how then could Paul just moments later describe his own life and say that he is a slave to sin and a prisoner of the law? It makes what Paul has been arguing incoherent. It's not what Paul is doing. This is not Paul describing his present, current experience as a Christian. Paul is rhetorically describing what life was like living under the law. This part of chapter 7, he is speaking to the issues of the law, the concerns that his Jewish listeners will have. He's been defending the law, saying the law is good, it's holy, it's righteous, it revealed law, it served God's purpose. Law is not the problem, sin is the problem. And here he's describing that experience for every Jew who loved God's law, who wanted to be faithful, but recognized that they could not do it. And that actually makes perfect sense of the third question, the point that Paul makes. And that's our third question, what is Paul's point? And I want to be relatively brief in answering this point and take a little longer later. What Paul wants to show, what he wants to demonstrate for us, is that when it comes to living righteously, right? Because we already know that as Christians, chapter 6, do we just sin? Because the more we sin, the more grace abounds. Does that mean we just sin? Paul's already said, no, absolutely not. That completely doesn't fit with who you are, your new identity in Christ. And because we're not under the law, does that mean we're free to do whatever we want? Paul said, no, you can't live like that. Just because you're not under the law doesn't mean you're free to do whatever. You're no longer a slave, you're not under the law, you're under grace, he says. And so the issue is for both Jew and Gentile, and here maybe more acutely for those out of a Jewish background, how do we live righteously for God if not by abiding to the law, by the law? But Paul's point is that the law cannot help us. It cannot help us live as we should. But the way forward is not by attempting once more to live according to the law. His Jewish listeners need to hear that. We need to hear that. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under law. And so how do we follow God? Well, not by buckling down and trying to follow the law again. If you were with us when I went through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll recall that I said this many, many, many times, that the Sermon on the Mount is not the law cranked up on steroids. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is describing gospelized humanity. He's describing what our lives increasingly look like as men and women in whom the good news of God's amazing grace takes root. As the good news that at the cross, through faith in Christ, the cross is the place where all our sin, all of it, has been borne by another. Jesus paid the penalty in full. And that through trusting in him, not only are we forgiven, not only are we cleansed, we are clothed with his perfection. And not only that, the Sermon on the Mount is a description of those in whom the gospel has taken root and in whom the Spirit of God is beginning to have his way. It's a description of what our lives are becoming through God's transforming work by his Spirit and the gospel. What Paul powerfully demonstrates here is that the law can and does reveal sin, but it is utterly helpless to actually help us overcome sin. In fact, what Paul describes is the law standing by helplessly as sin puts us to death. And that's what leads Paul to his cry in verse 24. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body subject to death? As one who grew up a Jew, seeking to faithfully follow Jesus, obeying the law, knowing the law, loving the law, he recognized yet there was sin within him. He recognized the law's inability to actually help him be who God called him to be. And so, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? And that turns into this exclamation of praise. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the gospel. That is the cross. That is, Jesus has come, and through the cross we have been delivered from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer prisoners to the law. And that all makes perfect sense of how Paul then concludes our text in verse 25, where he says, so then I in my mind am a slave to God's law. Is Paul speaking as a Christian when he says that? He's thinking of life as a Jew apart from Christ. My mind is slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, slave to the law of sin, slave to sin. And he's already described that is on the one side of the ledger. Sin and judgment and condemnation and death. And we live as those who've been redeemed through faith in Christ on the other side of the ledger, where it's life and righteousness. Listen to the Jewish view of the law. Just a few verses from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. A typical Jew in Paul's day loved God's law. They saw it as good, supremely precious. Yet it could not help them obey. It could not help them become who God called them to be. It stands there helpless as sin puts them to death. That's the point that Paul's making. That the law, though good, is powerless to help us in the face of sin. Now that leads us to our final question. What does all this mean for us today? And I want to speak to two matters. I want to speak to two things. The helpless situation in which it seems we find ourselves, and the discouragement that we might be feeling as strugglers with sin. And I want to begin with that second one. The discouragement, perhaps. Perhaps you have looked to this text and found encouragement. Like, okay, Paul gets it because this seems to reflect my Christian experience. I keep failing in the face of temptation. I keep falling into sin. And so I want to speak to that first. One of the reasons that when we just read that text, apart from the rest of what's going on here, we can interpret it that way is because we get it, because it rings true for us as strugglers. We get that. But if I'm right in how we should read this text, and I think I am, if I'm right, Paul's not speaking here about the Christian experience, about our current Christian experience. That's not what he's describing here. What does that mean for us then when we struggle with sin? When we, though we want to obey, we find ourselves falling down, doing not the good we want to do, but instead the evil we do not want to do, we do. Where does that leave us? I want to say this to you very gently. Though Paul is not speaking to that issue here, it's not to say Paul doesn't get that. Paul understands, he understands deeply that we as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, will sin, and that we will struggle with sin. Sometimes we'll struggle intensely in battles with sin. But I want to just read a few things that Paul says through a number of his letters, just to listen. Paul often, in his letters, will often speak of the indicatives first. What is true because we are in Christ? What is true because of what Christ has done? That Christ has died for our sins, that through faith in Christ we have been washed, that we have been born again, that he has filled us with his Spirit, that we are new creatures in Christ. He tells us all these indicatives, things that are true in Christ, and then he turns to, okay, now in light of that, the imperatives, the commands. Now in light of what is true, live this way. And so there are many imperatives here throughout Paul's letters where he's calling us, well, let me read to you from Colossians. Put to death, therefore, speaking to Christians, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. A bit later, do not lie to each other. He's saying this to Christians. Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off, you have already taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. He says in Ephesians, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. He's saying this to the church, to Christians. Later in Romans chapter 13, he's going to say, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In Galatians 6:1, Paul's going to say this, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. Paul understands that as human beings that we have a battle with sin. He understands that as Christians, we will sin and we may struggle. We will struggle with sin. But that doesn't mean that that's what he's talking about in chapter 7 of Romans. He's not. Paul understands this battle, though. He describes a Christian life as sometimes is a battle. It's a war. Ephesians 6, we're called to put on the full armor of God. Each and every one of us is in the midst of a process of being sanctified, of being transformed into who we should be. We're not there yet. Discipleship is a process. But what Paul will not allow us, a conclusion Paul will not allow us to come to, is that you and I need to remain stuck forever. Forever doing what we don't want to do. Forever not doing what we want to do. That's not what he's describing here. He doesn't want to. He's not giving us that as, hey, this is the Christian life, perpetual failure. That's not what Paul's describing here. He understands failure. He understands sin. He understands the struggle. He knows it's a battle. But change is possible. Transformation can happen. And so let me say this to any of you here who might be feeling discouraged at this moment. Through faith in Jesus, you stand in his amazing grace. Through faith in Jesus, you have been justified, declared righteous before the God of the universe. You are no longer a slave to sin. These are indicatives. These are true of you through faith in Jesus. You are now a slave to God. And the Christian life, the life of discipleship, is learning learning to live out of the reality of your new identity in Jesus. And so if you are in Christ, if you have repented, if you have put your faith in Jesus, no matter what you're struggling with right now, you have been forgiven. You have been washed. You have been declared pure and holy. You have been adopted as a son, as a daughter. You now stand in grace, clothed with the perfection of Jesus. As to that sense of this helpless situation in which we seem to find ourselves, I want to note to you that we're not actually in a helpless situation. Paul's point is not that we're helpless, but that, or that we've been left helpless, but that the law is helpless to help us. The law is helpless to help us. Remember what Paul said in verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And not in the old way of the written code. As those who are in Christ, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. The Spirit of the living God indwells us to guide us, to empower us. The Spirit of the living God is the one that animates our life in Christ. We want to grow in righteousness in Jesus. We want to know how to follow Jesus. It's not by getting the law, cranking it up on steroids. It's not by trying to follow the rules. It's learning to keep in step with the Spirit, walking in the new way of the Spirit, knowing that the Spirit of the living God indwells you as his son, as his daughter. We live by the Spirit. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. And our process of transformation, it's not about perfection. It's about divine infection. The Spirit taking control of your life and mine, leading us, convicting us of sin, directing us in the way we should go, and empowering us in the face of that battle with sin, where the law is helpless to help us, the Spirit can help. The Spirit is powerful. It's the Spirit of the living God, the same Spirit that brought Christ out of the grave indwells you and me. We walk in the new way. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. Romans 8 is all about life in the Spirit. What does it mean to live as Spirit people? And so count that a teaser. Come back next week in the coming weeks as we slowly walk through what is, I think, the heart of Romans chapter 8. We live now by the Spirit. So listen. The Christian life, a life of discipleship is, it's an adventure filled with ups and downs. It is a fight and a battle. And there will be moments where we are bloodied and bruised, where we will fail, where we will sin, where we will struggle. What are we to do in those moments? We fall on our knees before King Jesus, and we thank him and we praise him for his amazing grace. We thank him and praise him for the cross on which all your sins have been paid for. Done. And as we learn slowly to walk in this new way of the Spirit, looking to the Spirit of the living God for guidance, looking to the Spirit of God for power, and as we catch glimpses of growth, as we experience little bits of progress, we fall on our knees before King Jesus and we praise him for his transforming work in us. We praise him and worship him for the presence of his empowering Spirit indwelling in us. That is the posture of Christian discipleship. That is how we live as followers of Jesus, on our knees in a posture of worship before our King. Amen.